Brothers and sisters, if you have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask that you turn once again to the book of 2 Samuel. Continue our series through Samuel. We'll be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 6 from the first 15 verses today. First Samuel chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalah Judah, to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah, and that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite, and the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an oxen and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word of Scripture, which lives and breathes and speaks to us, which gives life to the spiritually dead and encourages those, Father, who have been called to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Father, as we hear these words preached upon today, I ask that you would bless me, Lord, in the reading and preaching of the word, that I would be kept from any error or any falsehood, Father, in my words, that I speak only what is pleasing to you. Use the word, Father, to bless your people, to encourage, to discipline, to reprove, to correct, to do all things, Father, that are good and pleasing in your sight, for the sake of Jesus Christ. It's in Christ's name we pray for these things. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as many of you know, I grew up near to Washington, D.C., our nation's capital. And if you had asked young John when he was living there, what was the best part about living near to the city? He would not have said anything like particularly useful. He would not have said the museums, he would have not have said the monuments, would not have said the history of our nation's capital. He would have said the trains. You see, when I was a little boy, I was obsessed with everything that had to do with railway engines. Loved it. Could not get enough. And as you may know, Washington, D.C. has a metro system that runs in and around the city. And sometimes, my family, when we wanted to go to D.C., we would not bother driving our car. We'd instead drive to a station, and we would take the train in to the city, which was far better, if you asked me. Now, inside of these stations, if you've ever ridden on a subway train before or anything like that, then you know that in the stations and in the coaches, there are maps of the different lines of the railway that make up the different places that you go. As I remember the D.C. Metro line, there was 5, maybe 6 just long colored lines dotted with stations in and around them, spreading out and intertwining, becoming one, running parallel and separating. And whenever we went to the train, I believe that we boarded from the orange line of the metro. That was just the closest station to our house. But I always wanted to go on the other trains. I always wanted to see the other lines. What is at the end of the red line? What about the green or the blue? Never got to find out, but I was fascinated by the idea of just changing trains, getting onto a line I've never been on before, riding it end to end just to see what was there. Small wonder, then, that the junctions, I think, the station junctions were my favorite places when we had to ride. The big stations where multiple lines intersected. Three or four lines come up together so you can move from the orange line to the blue or to the green or to whatever. The chaos of multiple lines coming together, order imposed upon them, was a very interesting thing to a young boy. Each line part of one transit system, each serving the rest, connecting you where you needed to go from these major junctions. Now, I bring this up, brothers and sisters, because sometimes it seems like the Bible is made up of all those different kinds of lines that just don't seem to have anything to do with one another. How do the patriarchs connect to the prophets? What does 1st and 2nd Chronicles have to do with 1st and 2nd Corinthians? How does it all move together and link up? When there's so many different parts of the Bible, so many different things that seem to have nothing whatsoever to do with one another. Well, throughout Scripture, we find what you might call these big junctions, these major points where a bunch of different elements in the story come together, where many different parts of Scripture, perhaps different story elements, beats that we've heard before, prophecies, hints, these things come together and they form one big aha. That's how this works together. That's how these things speak to one another, either coming together or splitting apart, to see how it all works as one central story. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, Christ is the center of the Bible. Everything in Scripture points in some way, shape, or form to Messiah. But I would say, brothers and sisters, that this passage, the 15 verses we'll read today, and really the rest of this chapter and the next one, are another one of those junction points. Not as big as the Christ himself, but nonetheless, in chapters 6 and 7 of 2 Samuel, we see the meeting of a bunch of key ideas in Scripture. Story beats that we've already talked about in Samuel and elsewhere, how it builds up together, how it reaches a new climax, and then goes forward, pointing all the more clearly to the Christ. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 6 shows us how the Ark of the Lord came to Jerusalem. That's how this junction begins. After decades, the worship of the Lord is going to be restored to its proper place of prominence amongst the Israelites. But we'll see, brothers and sisters, in the midst of what should have been an extremely important time in Israel's history, things went badly wrong on the first try. We'll see that this is so because the word of the Lord was not obeyed when it should have been. In order that the Lord's holy presence may bring life and not death, his people must carefully obey his rules for worship with fear and joy. That's what this passage teaches us. We'll see this dynamic of life and death, fear and joy, how it works together, how it occurred through our three points. Preparing for the presence of God, dishonor of the presence of God, then finally life in the presence of God. Now, brothers and sisters, it's been a couple of months since we were in 2 Samuel. When we finished 2 Samuel chapter 5, we saw a number of things that happened, positive things that happened for Israel. God has established a united kingdom under David's rulership. All 12 tribes have submitted to David as king. Jerusalem has been taken at last and made the capital city. The Philistines, once the greatest existential threat to Israel, has become subdued. They are not a problem anymore. And so, with war ceasing, with Israel at peace, David has decided that it is time to give matters of religion their proper due. Most importantly, something had to be done about the Ark of the Lord. David decided that they needed to prepare for the presence of God in the midst of his people. Now, what's going on? What's happening here? You will take a look for just a moment at verse 2. Skip down to verse 2. The Ark is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. You see, brothers and sisters, ever since the Ark had been commissioned in the book of Exodus, the Ark was closely associated with the presence of God and identified with the glory of the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, when we consider the Ark, we're not talking about how it was portrayed in Raiders of the Lost Ark. The Ark is not magic. It has no power in and of itself. It is not a magic box. Nonetheless, it is important. Very much so. At that time in redemptive history, it was an important symbol of the presence and the holiness of God on earth among his people. Not magic, but at that time in history, indispensable for the people of God. But that said, for years, decades at this point, in fact, the ark had been languishing to the side in obscurity. Think way, way, way back, brothers and sisters, maybe 2 years at this point, to when we read in 1 Samuel chapter 4. We saw that the ark was captured by the Philistines and then rather quickly returned because God was angry with the Philistines. And then the ark caused trouble for the Israelites because they did not respect it. The ark was essentially shunted off to the side in an obscure border town. At this point, it's called Baale Judah. Essentially, it's just a town. It's not special, Baale Judah. It's just a town far from central Israel. Brothers and sisters, again, the ark is a symbol of God's presence among his people. The ark is, in fact, proof of God's desire that he would dwell among his people. But the ark has essentially been shunted off into obscurity, pushed off to the corner. Essentially, God's presence has been exiled from central Israel, not relevant, not really thought about, for some 70 years, perhaps. That's a problem. God's worship is not important. God's presence is not desired among his people. And David has decided the time has come to address this. But not even this is the only problem which David is trying to get at. The ark is important, but there's another thing we need to talk about. Brothers and sisters, we read from Deuteronomy 12 this morning to begin our time of worship. Look at Deuteronomy 12, verses 10 and 11. It's in your bulletin. You see, just before Israel took possession of Canaan, moved into the land, God made a promise to them. He said that after I have brought you into the land, and after I have given you rest from your enemies, I, the Lord, will direct you to a place within Canaan, one city that will be the central location of my worship. In that place as yet unknown, offerings would be sacrificed. The feasts like the Passover and others would be kept. The presence of the Lord would dwell among Israel in that location. But for several hundred years, that's just not happened. It's been some several hundred years between entering the land and now the rule of David. And throughout those several hundred years, Israel has been at war with one person or another. And the closest thing that they had to that central worship location, Shiloh, has been destroyed. Right about the same time that the ark went into exile. That central place of God's worship, that place where God will make his name to dwell on it, in Israel, has not been sought. It's been neglected. And brothers and sisters, this is a problem. Again, David wants to deal with it. All of this is near and dear to his heart. He wants God's worship to be properly restored. He wants the Lord's name to be hallowed and lifted up. In Psalm 132, we even see that David took a vow. He said, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Well, now, brothers and sisters, David believes the time has come to change all of this. The time has come to make these things right. Israel is united into one kingdom under his rule. The Philistines are dealt with. We are not at war with anybody right now. And so we can give proper attention to the worship of God. We can find that central worship place. We can bring the ark out of obscurity and restore it to prominence. Now, David apparently took counsel with his chief men, with his advisors, and the most logical place to bring the ark, the most logical place to establish God's worship, was Jerusalem. That's the center of the kingdom. That is the center of culture for Israel. It makes the most sense. Bring the ark here. Put God at the center of the kingdom, the center of what it means to be Jewish, to be Israel, to be an Israelite. And so they decided that's what we're going to do. We're going to bring the ark out of Baale Judah and bring it to Jerusalem. So David took representatives from all Israel. They went to the city of Baale Judah and they began to worship God. Some 30,000 soldiers were there for security. But then the Lord's anointed David, the king, led the people in rejoicing and worship. Verse 5 tells us that songs were sung as the ark was sent out on its journey to its new home. Instruments of all sorts were played along the parade route. But brothers and sisters, this is not just a parade. This is worship of God. The songs that were sung were not national songs to Israel. These are songs that sang of the glory and the exaltation of God. Musical skill was employed to call attention to the greatness of God. The king whom he had set over his people was leading them in sincere rejoicing because the Lord is going to dwell among us. The presence of the God is, of the Lord our God is going to be in the midst of us, in the very center of us. When we look at redemptive history, brothers and sisters, all that the Bible talks about, all that happened in the times of the scriptures, when we pull back and take a look at this with a wide view, we see that all of God's mighty deeds, all of his actions, has been to form a people for himself. God desired to have Israel as his people. He desired that they would have life and not death, and the way that they would have life was by having him. By having him. Brothers and sisters, God is the one who made us. By his Holy Spirit, he breathed life into our first ancestors' nostrils, and the Bible tells us that Adam became a living creature because God desired that he would live. He knit each one of you and me as well in the wombs of our mothers. He gave us life. And now he not only gives us physical life and breath, he also gives us spiritual life. He gives us blessing. He gives us, that is, the good life, you might call it, the spiritual life, the blessings that we see in passages like the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the kingdom of heaven, comfort and joy, an eternal inheritance, the right to be called the sons of the living God. God intends that all whom he has elected, all whom he has set aside for himself, that they would have all of these things and more besides in his presence. The ark is a symbol of that. The ark is a symbol of God's own desire to give these things to Israel, to give them grace, to give them his presence. They did not deserve this, but he wanted them to have it because of his own free choice. Brothers and sisters, David understood these things, and he wanted the presence of the Lord. He wanted to be in the presence of God as close as he could reasonably get. He knew that to be in the presence of God, to be near to God, was to be near to the source of life and goodness and holiness. If only the people of God could have the presence of God, if only they could draw near to him for worship and praise of him, then what a blessing that would be. What a life-giving thing that would be for the people of God. And so as king, David made the Lord's worship a priority. He wanted it to be a central feature to the kingdom. God is going to be at the center of Israelite life. So when the day came to bring the ark to Jerusalem, David's joy was sincere. It was infectious. And all of those people who were gathered together, they were celebrating with a whole heart because the Lord is among us and he is going to live with us and he wants to be with us. But sincere as David's worship was, and brothers and sisters, he was sincere. Sincere as a mother's love. There was something very wrong with what they were doing. There's nothing wrong with the songs, nothing wrong with the joy, but they were not careful to consult the Lord. David took counsel with his men, but apparently he did not take counsel with God. He did not consult the Lord before doing this. He did not read the scriptures to learn how do we actually move the ark. He was not careful to follow the word. He was not careful to give adequate attention to the holiness of God. The worship was sincere, but it was not obedient. We see why this was wrong, and we see what the consequences were from it in our second point. Dishonor of the presence of God. Now, as long as the ark had been in Baalei Judah, it had been cared for by the family of Abinadab, just the man that was there. It was his house that the ark lived in. When the ark was sent to go to Jerusalem, two of his descendants, Uzzah and Ahio, were in charge of it. They're the ones who essentially cared for the ark on the road. Now, the Bible tells us that they placed the ark on a new, that is, ceremonially clean cart driven by oxen. Then the journey began. Ahio led the cart. Uzzah followed behind it. And for a time, all went well. Imagine, brothers and sisters, being in that crowd. You're seeing the people dancing. You're seeing joy on the faces. You're hearing the singing. You're joining the songs. But then suddenly, down the road, there are screams. And the music trails off. And there are whispers, what has happened? What's going on? Someone's died. There's a man dead on the ground. And there indeed, Uzzah is dead on the ground right near the Ark of God. Why has he died? Because he touched the Ark. As they were going past this place, this threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. It looked like the Ark was going to tumble to the dirty ground. And so Uzzah instinctively put out a hand to steady it, and God immediately struck him down. Why did God do such a thing? Uzzah was only trying to help, was he not? Brothers and sisters, this is why God did this. Because God is holy. God is separated from us. He is purity itself. And brothers and sisters, a holy and pure God cannot be in the presence of sin and allow it to just be there. Sinful men and women cannot come into the presence of God and live. Consider that even a man as holy as Moses, a man whom God said of Moses, I speak to him as a friend. I speak to Moses as I speak to nobody else. And even that man was not allowed to just come into God's presence. Moses once asked to see God's glory unveiled, and God said, that will kill you if I let that happen. Now, what does this have to do with the ark? The ark was a symbol of that holiness of God. Yes, it is a symbol of God's desire to be among his people. The ark is a symbol of God's presence amongst his people, but it is also a symbol of his unapproachable holiness and majesty. Multiple times throughout the Pentateuch, brothers and sisters, God warns, if you touch the ark, you will die. You will die. He did not want Israelites getting themselves killed for nothing. So he told them repeatedly, multiple times, don't touch the ark. In fact, brothers and sisters, God said, you're not even allowed to look at this thing. At all times after the ark was built, it was to be covered. It had to have goatskin coverings over it at all times. That is how holy God is, that even the symbol of his presence is essentially untouchable and unapproachable. Now, we might sympathize with Uzzah. Our instinct would probably have been just like his, to steady it, if it looked like it was going to fall. But the simple fact is, Uzzah, in a word, thought that his hand was cleaner than the dirt, and God disagreed violently. His instinct would have been normal enough, but he violated the holiness of God through his forbidden contact with the ark, and God struck him down for it. And even this isn't the only error. Again, God gave clear instructions on what was to be done with the ark. At any time, the ark had to be moved from point A to point B. God said, I want you to make some poles, essentially wooden poles, overlay them with gold. The ark has built into it rings, golden rings, that you can slip these poles through. Whenever the ark has to be moved, you put these poles through the rings, and then you put the poles on the shoulders of Levites, specifically priests of the clan of Kohath. Anytime you move the ark, that is what you do. Nothing else. These instructions were clearly written in the law of Moses. And again, why did God give these things to his people? Because he didn't want them to die. Because he didn't want to hurt them. He told them these things not to stifle their creativity, but to keep them safe from his wrath. But none of God's requirements were carried out this time. The sacred ark was essentially tossed onto a cart like you're tossing cargo into a moving van. It's an appalling lack of concern for God's instructions, for God's holiness and his presence. And indeed, brothers and sisters, it's worse than that. Again, think way back to about 2 years ago when we dealt with how the Philistines returned the ark of God. This is what they did. When the Philistines sent the ark back to Israel because they wanted God to leave them alone, they sent it back by putting it on a cart and letting some cows draw it. In other words, brothers and sisters, with David's consent, the people of God essentially aped the plans and the processes of the Philistines in the worship of God. They'd been careful to search out the word of God and search out his will to transport it properly. None of this would have happened. If they'd been careful the first time, then the ark never would have been in danger of touching the ground. Uzzah never would have needed to touch it. As it was, they neglected God's worship. They ignored his holiness. And a man died because of it. That's how seriously God takes his holiness. That's how seriously God takes his worship. Now, obviously, from David's perspective, this is a disaster. This is a tremendous loss of face. God was clearly angry enough with Uzzah to kill him. And by association, brothers and sisters, he's angry with David. David signed off on this, as it were. He was mad at David, and David knew it. But David was angry at God in return. After all, never mind, I signed off on this. I sanctioned the use of the cart. God has ruined my day. He's ruined my plans, and he's made me lose face in front of literally everyone. But then the anger of David quickly turned to fear. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? David understood, I am no holier than Uzzah. And if God struck Uzzah down for his error, will he pass over the errors of anyone else? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? And for a time, his fear of God overrode his earlier excitement. Remember, brothers and sisters, he was there. He was rejoicing and celebrating with all Israel. But now, his excitement has turned to fear. He is not willing, as verse 10 says, to take the ark of the Lord to the city of David. But he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. Once again, brothers and sisters, calling back to what we've seen before, verse Samuel 6. When the ark was first returned to Israel after the Philistines stole it, God struck down a number of Israelites because they dared to treat the ark presumptuously, dared to look at it. And they were not sorry for their sin. They essentially said, just get that thing out of here. Send away the holy God so he won't hurt us. And it looks like history is repeating itself again. God is too dangerous to have around. And so he and his ark are essentially being pushed off to the side. Let him dwell in the house of Obed-Edom, where sinful man can keep himself safe from the wrath of God. Uzzah's death here reminds me of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 11. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of ages has come. Well, brothers and sisters, if these are instructions for us, if we are among those whom Paul is speaking about, what's the instruction? God is holy, and he will defend his holiness fiercely, violently even. God will not permit the least corruption or sin to sully his holy purity. Remember that when we went through the Lord's Prayer and preached on that, how did we begin? We said that God is our Father, that he loves us, that he cares for us, that he cares for us as his children, but he is our Father who is in heaven. God remains absolutely holy. He will not tolerate a cavalier attitude towards his name or his worship or his presence, not from anyone. Earlier we said that God desires to have his people in his presence, and he does. He desires to have you and me in his presence. But that desire of God does not override the fact that mankind may not just come waltzing in to his presence in any old way. We must come into the presence of a holy God on his terms. To do otherwise, to do other than what God has commanded, is essentially for you and me, brothers, to say that the holiness of God does not really matter. That we can do around a holy and almighty God as we feel like, and we can do with him as we please. To come into the presence of God on any terms other than his own is to exalt yourself against your Maker and against his majesty. And he will not allow it. Not from anyone. Nor will he accept such presumptuous worship. David's worship was enthusiastic. It was sincere. Nonetheless, David was not careful to consider the holiness of God, not careful to give God his due, and God did not accept his worship. He, in fact, violently rejected it. If we come into the presence of God carelessly, brothers and sisters, then God will not accept our worship that we offer him on Sundays or at any other time. If we come into his presence carelessly, then his holy presence, which we should long for, which we should desire to have around us, it will not bring us life and blessing, it will bring death and destruction. Now perhaps not instant death like Uzzah's, But that instant death does remind us of the certainty of God's judgment. It reminds us of the certainty of the lake of fire and eternal death for the sinner who comes into the presence of God. Think of how men like Isaiah and Peter were essentially terrified for their lives in the presence of God. Isaiah at God's throne, and Peter just from being in the presence of Jesus Christ. That is the fear that we should have of God, brothers and sisters. The fear of a holy God who hates sin. Now, in Jesus Christ, we have the forgiveness of sins. We have the assurance of pardon. We have assurance of acceptance from the Father. We have the gospel, and we rest in that. We take comfort from it. Nonetheless, that still does not permit carelessness with his worship. Even a man like David, a man considered a man after God's own heart, he still had to be careful to fear the Lord's holiness, to observe his rules for worship carefully. So too, we must be careful in the presence of the Lord our God, brothers and sisters, particularly on this day, particularly on Sunday, the Lord's Day, when we gather for corporate worship, as God himself commands. When we gather here, we come into the presence of the Lord. We come in the name of his Son. We come by the power of his Holy Spirit. Do you have a sense of the weight of this, brothers and sisters, and what that means to come into the presence of a holy God? Are we struck by the gravitas of what the Scripture says about God and what it means to stand before him, to sing to him, to hear his words read? Or do we simply go through the motions of worship? Are we unconcerned with what we are doing and whom we are doing it for? Learn from Uzzah. Learn from his fate, brothers and sisters. God is not mocked, not by any of us. We must honor him with pure worship, led by his Spirit, offered in the name of Jesus our Savior, lest we anger the Lord and he reject our worship. But even as we tremble before the holiness of God, there is still that promise of life for those with whom he dwells. Even as he warns us to be very afraid of his holiness, he still offers comfort. He still offers that promise to be with us. There is life in the presence of God, as David himself remembered. Now, after the ark was shunted aside to the house of Obed-Edom, 3 months passed, the ark essentially just stayed there. But verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. You could ask me, what form do those blessings take? I have to say, I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever it was clear to everybody, this is God's doing. Whatever these blessings were, they were tangible, they were demonstrable, and everybody said it is because of the ark of the Lord. God is in that house, and he is with them for good, for their benefit. And eventually, news of Obed-Edom's prosperity reaches the ears of the king, and again, credit is given to the ark. The ark is there, the symbolic presence of God is among the household of Obed-Edom, and they are prospering because of it. And David got the message. He understood what this meant. Yes, we have been careless with the ark, and that brought death. But the Lord still wanted to be among his people. He still intended to bless them with life. And if one household is blessed by the ark's presence in this way, this very great way apparently, then how much more will the kingdom be blessed? How many more people will be blessed if the ark lives in Jerusalem and God dwells at the center of the life of Israel? David decided to try again to bring the ark to Jerusalem. But this time he was careful. It's not spelled out explicitly here in 2 Samuel, but in the parallel account of 1 Chronicles 15, we are told that David carefully consulted with the priests. They searched out the scriptures and learned everything that God wanted them to do, and they obeyed the commandments. This time, the ark was transported on those poles on the shoulders of the priests according to the word of God. Now, we can't delve deeply into verses 13 through 15, just to note, once again, the rejoicing of David and all Israel in the presence of the Lord. Once again, brothers and sisters, they are worshiping. Sacrifices are offered to the Lord, both to praise God and to pray for the journey. David himself was so excited that he danced for joy before God. Verse 15, so David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now again, brothers and sisters, try to put yourself in this place. But this time imagine an Israelite standing on the walls of Jerusalem, watching low, trying to see the people coming. But you're waiting for the king to return. You're waiting for the crowds to come back, but maybe just a bit fearful. What if disaster strikes again? What if God doesn't want the ark here? But then, before you can see the crowd coming up the hill to Jerusalem, you can hear in the distance trumpet blasts, blasts from the horn. And slowly, but picking up in volume, you can hear the roar of crowds singing and shouting. And then the sound gets louder and louder as you see thousands of people walking up the hill to Jerusalem. As you watch, you can see individual people celebrating for joy, celebrating with a holy zeal. And there is the king himself in the midst of all the people, clothed in a linen ephod, dancing with delight, with all the enthusiasm of a young child. And there's the ark, about to cross the threshold of the gates, about to enter into the presence of Jerusalem, in the presence of his people. And you realize it's going to happen. God is coming. He has come to his people. He is going to make his name dwell amongst us. He is going to make Jerusalem the site of his holy presence among us. What would you feel in that moment, brothers and sisters? What kind of relief and joy and praise? But whatever that hypothetical Israelite felt, brothers and sisters, it is nothing compared to what you and I have in Jesus. The ark was a symbol of God's presence and his blessing, his desire to be among his people. But brothers and sisters, the ark itself is not God. Very pretty symbol, very important symbol, but it is not God. But Christ is not a symbol of God's presence. Christ is the Lord. He is God in human flesh. He is Emmanuel, God with us, the second person of the Trinity, becoming flesh and dwelling among us. The ark pointed forward to the presence of God physically coming and dwelling and being among us. The blessing that Obed-Edom enjoyed anticipates the words of Christ Jesus in John 10, verse 10. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Every blessing that God intends for you to have, every promise of everlasting life, every promise of the enjoyment of perfection for eternity in his presence, God gives it to you in Jesus. Even now that we don't see Jesus, we don't feel him, we can't reach out and touch him, we can't hear his voice in our ears, nonetheless, all Christians are given his Spirit. And the Spirit dwells within us. The Spirit unites us to Jesus. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. Everything that David had, you have it better. Even though you don't have the ark here, and you can't see Christ, you can't literally feel the Holy Spirit in your heart, nonetheless, he is there. And that is better. Better by far. But what about that need to be holy before the Lord when we are sinful people? Well, in Christ Jesus, your sins are covered. They have been paid for, dealt with, removed. If Christ has saved you from your sins, then God looks at you and he sees that perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. Because of Christ Jesus, God is pleased to welcome you into his holy presence. In John 14, verse 3, Jesus talks about heaven, talks about being in the presence of God in heaven. He says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I will take you to myself that you may be there also. Where I am, you may be also. The promise of Christ is the promise of eternity in the unveiled presence of God, forever at the side of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. That is blessing, brothers and sisters. That is the good life. That is the spiritual life. That is life to its fullest, and that is what God intends to give to every one of his people, all of those who look to the coming of Jesus Christ. Another echo that we could see in our passage, 1 Samuel 2, verse 30, where God says, those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. This passage bears that out, brothers and sisters, holding before us both life and death, blessing and destruction. You and I are called to fear the Lord, for he is indeed holy and just, and he will discipline us if we treat him as unimportant, if we despise his holy name. Think not just of Uzzah. There's Nadab and Abihu, Ananias and Sapphira, those Christians mentioned in the Church of Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11. All were members of the visible people of God. All were essentially good churchmen and churchwomen like you and me. And yet God punished them with death because they had no regard for his holiness, no regard for his word. And yet even as we tremble at the majesty of God, we are nonetheless called to rejoice in his holiness and in his word and in his presence. We are called to rejoice that he has made his home within us through Jesus Christ. We are called to rejoice that we have received grace beyond anything we could imagine. The Almighty, though he is holy, he has called you and he has chosen you to receive life and not death, to receive blessing and not destruction. You are blessed to have God within you, and blessed you will be to dwell in his presence forever. Many of you are familiar with the Chronicles of Narnia series, where you meet the lion Aslan, an allegory for our Lord Jesus himself. And multiple times throughout those books, what is it said of Aslan? Not a tame lion. He is not tame. His goodness is undeniable. His goodness is great, but he is not safe. He's not to be played with. Just so, brothers and sisters, the Lord our God is not tame. He is not safe in the way that we would want. But he is good. He is good. And he is love. And in Christ's name, we are brought into the presence of God, that not safe, but good God. And through Christ, we have the promise of eternal life and eternal blessing. Let us then bend the knee to the Lord's holiness that we may enjoy him forever. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord, that Father God, though we are sinful people, we are brought into his presence through Christ's blood shed for us upon the cross. We are given the promise of eternal life through Christ's resurrection. Father God, we pray that you would forgive us for our many sins against you. We pray, Father, that you would forgive us for how we have so often treated your name lightly and considered your worship as something that's just not important to us. Forgive us of these sins, Father. Restore us to your side and help us at all times to keep in mind your holiness and the weight of your presence. And then, Father, help us to rejoice that you have called people like us, men and women who do not deserve to be in your presence, are nonetheless called sons of the living God. Help us to live in light of your fear, but also in light of the joy that we have in you. At all times, Father, help us to live and to breathe as your people. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.